Amen. It's a delight to have Kevin DeYoung here. We've been anticipating his ministry for some time, and I'm going to hand over to him now and trust that God will speak to us through him.
Well, thank you so much for having me. It is a real joy to be here. Believe it or not, this is my first time in Scotland. I've been probably a half dozen times to that country, the south, I can't remember what even, but I've been there, but I've not been to Scotland, and this is a particular treat. This is not just pandering to say that I have for a long time had a great interest and affection in Scotland, and at different times, one time my wife and I were supposed to visit Scotland, and she got ill, and so we couldn't come. But since I was a boy, I think it started watching the movie Chariots of Fire, which is an excellent movie about Eric Liddell, and then reading the biography. And then I do admit, when I was in high school, seeing the movie Braveheart, which is 100% accurate, I'm told, to your history. And then, of course, as a minister in the Reformed tradition, to learn of and bask in the Presbyterian heritage. And I know we have people who aren't Presbyterians here, and you also have a heritage. It's just not quite Presbyterian, but it's very good. And I know that, as David has already prayed, that there is a great need for the gospel in Scotland, as there is in the United States and everywhere, for one's heritage is not enough without the continued bold preaching of God's word. There's also a more recent reason for my interest in Scotland, and I promise I won't spend time on this, but I have for the past couple of years been enrolled in doctoral studies, and my PhD dissertation is on John Witherspoon, not the guy who made the pubs, but a different John Witherspoon. I won't ask how many of you know of John Witherspoon, but he was a Scottish pastor in the Kirk in the 18th century, immigrated to the United States to become president at Princeton, and is most famous in the United States for being the only clergyman to sign the Declaration of Independence. Don't know if you count that as for or against him, but he was the only one to sign the Declaration of Independence. In fact, he was so influential that there was a correspondent in London who said that the colonies had run off with a Presbyterian parson and had followed in his wake and his great enthusiasm for the revolution. Just one quick story, as you may know just a little bit about, or as you would say, a wee bit about the Declaration of Independence in our country, very famous, written, of course, by Thomas Jefferson. But John Witherspoon, a Scotsman, has one claim to fame in that seminal document of our nation's history. And almost no one knows about this, but he was responsible for making one change, important change, to the Declaration of Independence. That in the long list of grievances against King George III in the original draft, among those grievances, it listed the sending of Scotch mercenaries, and he changed it to foreign mercenaries so that the Scots would not live in infamy in the United States. So, all of that to say, it is indeed a great joy to be with you and to see so many people, and look forward to getting to know you and shake your hand and take your money as I sign your books. And give it to David, perhaps, or at least to Fiona. She deserves it, I think. But I'm here, of course, not to talk about history or to talk about Scotland or to talk about America, but to talk about God's Word. If you were to enter our house and walk through our garage, our garage, as it were, and turn into the first room on your left, you would step down into a small room we call our den. And against the far wall of our den, you would find a brown couch. It's a long sectional couch. It's a very special couch. It's very special because I put this couch together all by myself. I put it together with just a little Allen wrench, which is that little L-shaped wrench with a hexagon shape at the end. Nothing but an Allen wrench and a set of instructions with no words, for this couch had been purchased at IKEA. You have one of these, and we do as well, and they make, you know, fine household products from our Swedish friends. This couch came in four enormous boxes that filled up our enormous Suburban. We have six kids, and so we have a very, very big car because we have six kids and because we're Americans, and so we do things very big. And it's always needing gas, but we filled up this big Suburban with four boxes and got it out. And foolishly, I began this project one night around 10 p.m. when everyone else in the house was asleep. And I opened up the instructions, and really, there's nothing but stick figures and no words. And about 45 minutes into this multi-hour project, I was beginning to lose the feeling in my extremities and feeling lightheaded in my brain because I just couldn't get these two pieces to fit together. It just didn't work with what I was seeing on the page and what I was seeing over here in the pieces. And after trying to make sense of these instructions for what seemed like days, I finally came to the dramatic conclusion that IKEA was wrong. They were wrong that this piece of the couch going this way was in fact a piece of the couch going this way and supposed to fit in like this. And once I determined that the manual was in error and it was not in fact entirely trustworthy, I felt like I could breathe again. I felt like I could go about my life. I felt like perhaps I had a fighting chance to finish this couch before sunrise. Everything started to make sense again when I accepted that the well-meaning instructions were not entirely accurate. So here's my question. Is the Bible ever like that IKEA manual? It means well. It's mostly true. It's often very helpful, but at times the only way to keep living your life is to conclude that this is in fact not entirely accurate. Aren't there some moral requirements in the Bible that no longer work in our world? Yes, the Bible's a good book, and yes, it tells you about Jesus, and there's some nice chapters about love, some good stuff for the wedding and maybe for the funeral. And yes, the big picture seems to be okay, basically reliable. But wouldn't it be better in those rare instances if we were to just determine that we must respectfully go a different way than the scriptures? Must we affirm as Christians that every word of every verse of every chapter on every page of the scriptures is inspired, authoritative, unerring, and utterly unbreakable? Of course, as Christians, we must and we should, though sadly, in many of our churches, perhaps even some of our pastors, perhaps our children or grandchildren, do not see the scriptures in this way. But here's the question. How did our Lord Jesus Christ approach the Bible? If we are to follow Jesus, surely we must follow him in this, in his utterly unbreakable allegiance to Scripture. To be a Christian is to be a little Christ, one who follows Christ. And we cannot follow him fully if we do not follow him in his attitude toward Scripture. So I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you're not there already, to Matthew chapter 5. And as if you've looked in your program, you see that these three messages will move nicely through the Sermon on the Mount. One message from chapter 5, and one from chapter 6, and one from chapter 7. And I hope that even if this portion of Scripture is very familiar to you, that the familiarity will not breed indifference, but rather give you a good foundation to hear these words again, and may God himself speak to you through the reading and the preaching of his word. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The Sermon on the Mount is about discipleship. What does it look like to be a follower of Jesus Christ? What do people look like when the kingdom comes? What does it look like to be on Team Jesus? In one sense, there was nothing particularly novel about what Jesus had been preaching. He's anchoring everything that he's saying in the Old Testament, but he gives to it, as we'll see later, a new sense of weight and authority, and now correctly interpreting their Old Covenant documents. Jesus has said up to this point that if you belong to God, if you are a part of the kingdom, if you follow me, you will be meek and merciful and pure in heart and poor in spirit. He gives this great list of virtues in the Beatitudes. He then says you will be like salt and light in the world, showing decay, exposing the deeds of darkness. And now he turns his attention to the Word of God. What should our attitude be to the Scriptures? And Jesus wants to make clear that though he in some ways supersedes the Torah, he has not come to undermine Scripture. What I want to do with our time together this morning is look at these familiar verses under two general headings. First, Christ and the Bible, and then second, the Christian and the Bible. So first heading, Christ and the Bible. Look at verses 17 and 18. Jesus states emphatically that he did not come to abolish the tiniest little speck of Scripture. When he says in verse 17, makes reference to the law or the prophets, he is referring to all of the Hebrew Bible, what we would call the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures are sometimes called the Scriptures, as they are in John 10, sometimes the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, sometimes simply the law and the prophets, sometimes just the law. But what Jesus is talking about in verse 17 and verse 18 is the same thing. He's talking about his Bible. And since he's talking about his Bible, and we understand from John 14 and John 16 that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the apostles were to lead, the Spirit would lead the apostles into all the truth about Jesus so that they would then write down inspired words about Christ. We can therefore infer that what Jesus says about his Bible holds true for all of Scripture inspired, breathed out by the Holy Spirit. And what Jesus says about the Bible is amazing. First, he says plainly and dramatically, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. The Greek verb is kataluo. That word, kataluo, is used three times in Matthew's gospel. Listen to them. But Jesus answered them, you see all of these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Kataluo, Matthew 24, verse 2. This man said, I am able to destroy, kataluo, the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Matthew 26, 61. You who would destroy the temple, kataluo, and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Matthew 27, verse 40. Do you get the sense for this word? It's used in those three instances to refer to the tearing down, the destruction, the abolition of the temple. Jesus is saying, if you think that I have come to destroy the Scriptures, if you think I've come to pick them apart, to throw them down, to dismantle them, to loose them, to set them aside, then you do not know what sort of Messiah I am. That's not what the kingdom is about. That's not what I've come to do. If you want a Messiah who will play fast and loose with the scriptures, you are looking for the wrong sort of Christ. And don't we hear this even in our day at times? Well, Jesus was about the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. And of course, there's a Pauline comparison there in one sense that it is true. But people so often say it as if you're truly spiritual and follow Jesus, you won't be so hung up on the scriptures because you're a Jesus person, not a Bible person. Such a thought would be utterly unthinkable to our Lord. Now, because you're smart Bible people, you may be thinking to yourselves at this point, okay, I see Jesus saying that, but how can that really be the case? What about all the things in the Old Testament that we don't abide by anymore? In Mark 7:19, Jesus declared all foods to be clean. In Acts 10 and 11 and Acts 15, we see that you don't have to become Jewish in order to become Christian. Romans 14:14, Paul relativizes the significance of special food laws and special laws concerning holy days. And in Hebrews 7:8 and 9, we see that the whole temple, the whole priestly sacrificial system has become obsolete. And so you may be saying, how can this be that Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, and yet, last time I checked, we don't perform ritual sacrifices in our churches. We enjoy a good bit of ham and bacon. Now, some of the breakfasts here are unbelievable. How many cows you have to, how many pigs you have to slaughter to eat all of that. We just kind of dose ourselves up with sugar in America. That's all we do. So why don't we follow these laws anymore? How can Jesus say, I've not come to abolish? Well, the answer to this seeming problem is found in the word fulfill. You see at the end of verse 17, I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. It's the Greek word pleroo. It's a very important word in Matthew. It occurs 15 times. It's one of the dominant motifs in Matthew's gospel to show Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. This word has a broad range of meaning. In Matthew 1:22, it refers to predictive prophecy, doing or saying what the Old Testament said Jesus, the Messiah, would do or say. We see in Matthew 2:15, fulfill can mean to embody. In Matthew 4:14, fulfill can mean to carry out what is required. Or in Matthew 26:54, it can mean to bring something to completion. So sometimes when we see fulfill, we think it simply means that the Old Testament said Jesus would be born of a virgin, he was born of a virgin, that predictive prophecy came true, therefore fulfilled. Now that is one aspect of it, but the word is much broader and bigger than that. It does not simply refer to accomplishing specific prophecies. It means that Jesus brings Scripture to its completion, to its climax, to its intended goal, to its fruition. So perhaps the best single description or understanding of this word fulfill is to chop off the front of the word and just look at the end, that word fill, right there in the middle of fulfillment. Jesus fills up and fills out Scripture. I'll give you an example, Matthew 23:32. Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees, fill up then the measure of your fathers, meaning, okay, you go out and live out and do all of the wickedness that your fathers wanted to do. Fill it up. The same word, pleroo. So Jesus is saying in Matthew 5:17, I've not come to set aside or to belittle anything in the Bible. I've not come to mess around with it. I've come to fill it up. That is to show you what it's about, to do what it says, to live out what it predicted, to put into color what was black and white, to show you substance where you had only been seeing shadow. So it is like black and white to color. Some of you, I imagine, remember TVs in black and white. I've heard about it. Wow. That was amazing. I guess when your TV wasn't black and white, you could at least still watch something on your iPhone. Maybe that was helpful. But I've seen this because my wife loves any sort of old movie, any sort of period piece, anything by Jane Austen, anything where people are in fancy outfits and have accents, or at least accents to us. Sorry that American accent is so boring and flat. Yours is so interesting. But she loves these things, and she loves to watch with her mom old movies in black and white, and I just can't do it. Sometimes they watch them, they don't even have words. Like if I wanted black and white and no words, I'd take a nap. It's just there, and it doesn't seem alive, and I find myself wondering, I wonder what color it really was. Well, this is sort of what it means for Jesus to fulfill the Old Testament. It's not making it something other than what it was, but it's to take what had been there in just shadow form, what had been there in black and white, and now in Jesus we see it as it was meant to be, filled up and filled out there in living color. And if that were not enough of a statement in support of Scripture, Jesus then kicks it up even another notch in verse 18. Truly, I say to you, that's an oath formula. Amen is the word in Greek. It's the Jewish way of saying, hey, listen up. I want to tell you something. What I'm about to say to you is the truth. And Jesus says, you will see heaven and earth pass away before you see a little iota, or a tiny dot, pass from the law. If you learn this verse in the King James, you may know it as jots and tittles. I'm reading from the ESV, which has the word iota, I-O-T-A. Iota is a Greek letter, but here it's a reference most likely to the Hebrew letter yod. It's the smallest Hebrew letter. Not that little small green guy named Yoda, but the Hebrew letter Yod. Jesus says every single Yod matters. So a Yod in Hebrew looks like a little raised comma. It's just a teeny little hook. And Jesus says even that smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, I did not come to abolish any of them. One scholar estimated that there were 66,000 yods in the Old Testament. And Jesus said, I didn't come to mess with any of them. And then we have this word, tittle in the King James, or a dot, which refers to the smallest little pin strokes, some of the smallest little strokes that would distinguish different Hebrew letters, a bet from a kaf, or a dalet from a Reish. You think of the letter H and distinguish that from an N. You speak English or even American, you can tell that the difference is just there's a little stem there, just a little marking. Well, these markings, these dots, these tittles that Jesus refers to were even smaller than that. If you have your Bibles in front of you, I'm going to teach you something about fonts, because you all came here this morning to learn something about fonts, different styles of letters. If you look at your Bible, I bet any Bible you're looking at is what's called a serif font. A serif, S-E-R-I-F, are little horizontal hooks at the top and at the bottom of letters. The idea, in typesetting, is that it helps your eye follow across the word. So if you look at verse 17, You see at the bottom of the N, there's just ever so slight little horizontal hooks at the bottom of those stems. And you see the same thing when you get to a T, an H, an I, the K. Any letter that goes to the top or the bottom of the line is going to have that little hook. It's called a serif. It's usually used in more formal sort of writing. By contrast, if you take this nice program, which you have, you see Scottish Reformed Conference proclaiming the truth. You notice no little horizontal hooks. This is what's called a sans serif, without serif. And if you were in college and you wrote a paper in, say, Comic Sans, your professor maybe returned it back to you. They can't write a paper in Comic Sans without a serif. This is the sort of marking that Jesus is talking about with these dots or tittles. It's that small, so small that you probably never even paid attention to it. Why would you pay attention to differentiation in fonts and little hooks? Do you see what Jesus is doing? He could not make the point any clearer. The smallest little speck of Scripture. He says, I did not come to set it aside. Calvin says, sooner shall heaven fall to pieces and the whole frame of the world become a mass of confusion than the stability of the law shall give away. Jesus could not make his point any more dramatically that he is not the sort of Messiah to play fast and loose with the Scriptures. I didn't come to abolish the tiniest little hook or speck or little comma-like letter in all the Bible. Such is the authority he gives to Scripture. That is all under our first heading, Christ and the Bible. I want us to think in the next verses about the Christian and the Bible. Once we understand Christ's attitude toward the Bible, it is not difficult to understand what our attitude should be to the Bible. You go back to Matthew chapter 5 and you see in verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. The mature Christian disciple does not relax any of the commands of Scripture. I mentioned earlier this Greek word kataluo, which means abolish or destroy. Here we have the word luo, and here it's related, kataluo, luo. Luo means to relax, to loose, to break. It's the word Jesus used, or the translation used in John 10:35, to say Scripture cannot be broken. It cannot be relaxed. It's the same thing Jesus says here in verse 19. Whoever would relax, whoever would break, whoever would loose one of these commandments shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Even the least of the commandments. You may have heard before that every sin is the same in God's eyes. That's not really true. And any Presbyterians here can look through the Westminster Confession of Faith, which says quite explicitly that that's not the case. Now, it is true in one sense. It's true, as James says, that whoever is guilty of breaking one commandment is in violation of the whole thing, because God is infinitely holy, so to break even one of his commands is to render ourselves infinitely liable to judgment. So in one sense, you could say that's true. But it's not true in the sense that most people in our day will say it. Look, every sin is the same in God's eyes. No, that's not true. You look in the Old Testament and certain sins had weightier infractions. They had heavier penalties to them. There were sins we read of that were called unintentional sins, still sins. And then Numbers tells us about sins that were called high-handed sins, the sort of sin that you know what's right, you know what's wrong, you look at it in the face and you still say, I raise my fist at you, God, and I'm going to do what I want to do anyways. There were different levels of judgment, Jesus said. He said it would be even better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Capernaum and these other towns, because they had seen the light. They had the preaching of Jesus in their midst, and they rejected him. Woe be unto the people who hear the truth, have the truth, and quite plainly reject the truth. It will be better, and it will be less severe judgment for some people in parts of Africa in the 1040 window who have never heard of Christ than for people in America and people in Scotland and people in England who have Bibles everywhere at their disposal and can hear it on the radio and can see churches every day on their driving and grew up with some awareness of Christ, and yet they reject this Christ, reject this word. The Jews made a distinction between the weightier matters of the law, they called them, and the lesser matters. So Jesus says in Matthew 23:23, he's talking about the scribes and Pharisees, and he says, you tithe your mint and your dill and your cumin, little spices, you give a tenth of those, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, righteousness, faith, justice. And Jesus says, this you should have done, the lesser matters, without neglecting the weightier matters. Jesus doesn't say, well, you got big things, little things, who cares about the little things? What he does say is there are some bigger things and some littler things. Jesus' point is to say, even with the least of these commandments, you will be called least for setting them aside. Jesus says, you are not relevant for messing around with Scripture. It is not hip to flirt with disobedience. It is not somehow more grace-filled or gospel-centered to celebrate all the ways you are violating the commandments of God. If you set aside even the least instructions in Scripture, Jesus does not think that makes you cool. He says it makes you least. And what did Jesus say? But a millstone would be tied around the necks of those who were leading little ones astray. And I think with pain and with sadness, I think of some of the people who instructed me in university. And I went to one of our denomination's schools. There are many good things about it, but many of my religion professors they weren't Reformed. Some of them weren't even Orthodox. And there would be people who grew up in just fine, good evangelical churches believing the Bible, and they would go off and the professors would deconstruct their faith and they would leave there thinking they were so much smarter, but I'm telling you, they were none the wiser. And they would have come to see themselves as now being very enlightened, too enlightened to believe in the flood or to believe in a historical Adam and Eve or to believe that Jesus really did the things that the Bible says Jesus did. And Jesus says, oh, if you lead a little one astray, you have a millstone, a weight tied around your neck, thrown into the sea. That's how seriously Jesus treats obedience, treats the law, treats the Scriptures. And then he says in verse 20, here's a new category, someone who is not in the kingdom. Now, it's hard to know what exactly is the difference between being not in the kingdom and being least in the kingdom. To be least in the kingdom, does that mean, well, you are a Christian and you're saved, but you're somehow in a lesser state? Or is Jesus using a kind of Jewish expression and hyperbole, and that least in the kingdom actually is equivalent to being not in the kingdom? I think that may be likely. But in any event, he says in verse 20, that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and Pharisees, as you know, these were the superstars. These were the pastors, the missionaries, the seminary professors. These were the religious professionals. And Jesus says, your righteousness must exceed theirs. Now, what is Jesus saying? Is he saying that you need to have a righteousness that comes by faith through believing in me, and therefore your righteousness will exceed theirs? Well, that's a very true statement, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about discipleship, about how we live, about how we walk. Because if you remember, following this section, Jesus goes on in the Sermon on the Mount to provide six antitheses. You have heard it said, but I say to you, and he talks about anger, and he talks about lust, and he talks about divorce. You have heard it said. Here's the kind of righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees want you to have, and it's a perfunctory righteousness. It's the kind of righteousness that says, well, you're a good Christian as long as you can go to church and put on your nice clothes and put a little something in the collection plate. That's all that God really wants from you. Jesus says, no, your righteousness has to exceed that. I want a righteousness of the heart. I want a righteousness that is shown in your entire life. And so Jesus says, they have a perfunctory righteousness. I have a law written upon your heart's righteousness, my spirit within you righteousness. Sometimes in churches when we talk about obedience to God's word, we can quickly be given the label of a legalist. And believe me, legalism is a real problem. But what is legalism? Legalism is salvation by law keeping. Legalism is to tell someone you have to do enough good things to merit God's favor. Legalism is to hand down commandments of man and say that they're commandments of God. We often use legalism to mean someone who's more serious about holiness than I am. That's a legalist. Someone who seems to be really intent on obeying God. Well, you're just being a legalist, we say. But notice here, Jesus is not against law-keeping. He is against hypocritical law-keeping. To be a follower of Jesus is to be someone who takes all the Bible and all the commands of the Bible seriously. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. He says, if you set aside even the littlest commandment, the littlest speck, the tiniest dot, how can you be in the kingdom? There are so many challenges to God's word in our day, and it's been like that forever. Was it not the sin and the temptation in the garden that the serpent said to the woman? Has God really said? It's that subtle. He didn't come with a full frontal assault. God's a liar. That's not how Satan works. Comes along the side and says, I'm your friend. I'm full of kindness. I'm a nice person. I just want to ask you a question. All I'm doing is asking a question. I just want to have a dialogue. I just want to know, are you sure God said that? So often, when Scripture is undermined, it may not always be with this kind of frontal assault to attack the authority of Scripture. It often attacks the clarity of Scripture, the perspicuity, which is kind of a funny word because perspicuity means clarity, but perspicuity isn't all that clear anymore. What does the word mean? But that's what the Reformers talked about. The perspicuity, the clarity of Scripture. The Reformers agreed in the Catholic Church were in basic agreement that the Bible was all true and it was authoritative. The real heart of the matter was related to the sufficiency and the clarity of Scripture. Because we come across this all the time. I've seen it in my denomination. We're just in the process of leaving one denomination for a variety of reasons and moving into a denomination that we feel is more reformed and orthodox and evangelical. But one of the things that you frequently hear on difficult issues is, look, we just have to agree to disagree because, after all, a lot of smart people disagree. And how can you really know? Look, do you have a degree? Have you studied? Can you really know what the Bible says about marriage? Can you really know what the Bible says about heaven and hell? And so it comes at us with this same sort of question. Has God really said? To undermine the clarity of Scripture, how can you really know? Now, just set aside that on so many of these issues, the church, for its entire history, has seemed quite clear on what it has known. But now it's all jumbled and all thrown up in the air. How can we really know? But has God spoken? There's a little poem. I don't know if you've come across this before. It's maybe 100 years old. It's a little doggerel. It's called The Six Blind Men from Hindustan. And in this poem, it talks about six blind men and the elephant. And one blind man touches the side of the elephant and he says, ah, it's a wall. And another blind man grabs the trunk of the elephant and says, it's a hose. And another blind man grabs the ear of the elephant and says, it's a fan. And on, all six blind men touching just a part of the elephant, groping and grasping, not knowing what they're really experiencing. And the point of this poem is that that's what it's like with religion. That's what it's like with God. We're all just blind men, and God is this giant elephant, and we're all just groping around, and you may be so sure that God is a wall, but you're just seeing one part or touching one part. You may be so sure he's a fan, but you're just feeling one part, and we're all just blind, and if we would just admit that we all are just groping around, and none of us know God as we should. And it seems like quite a convincing piece of logic. Well, I want to be humble, and yes, I don't get everything right, and I'm sure I don't know God as God knows God. But do you see the problem with that little poem? Not only is the whole poem told from the point of omniscience, that is, someone, narrator, who knows exactly what the elephant is. That's one problem. The other problem is to consider, what if the elephant speaks? What if he speaks? What if he says, hello, I'm an elephant? And you say, sounds like a paradox. No, an elephant. Well, I think you're a wall. I'm an elephant. Now, at that point, is it humility to insist that you don't know and cannot understand what the elephant is? Or is it merely a reflection of our hardness of hearing and perhaps a hardness of heart? Has God spoken? Christ operates with the assumption that the Word of God is the very Word of God and can be understood, can be applied, and has a shared mutual understanding that can be known even among the disciples and even among his opponents. Jesus revered all of Scripture. Jesus taught that his followers should do the same. So let me finish very briefly with two points of application that flow from these two general themes. First point of application, we should set aside nothing in the Bible because of Jesus. Now again, you have to understand how he fulfills it. We don't offer sacrifices because Christ has filled out the meaning of the sacrifice in his sacrifice once for all on the cross. But he says, I did not come to abolish it, which means you cannot just say, well, these verses are in Leviticus, and Leviticus is really weird, and there's a lot of strange stuff in here, so, you know, we can set that aside because it's just Leviticus. Do you know Jesus quoted a verse from Leviticus more than any other verse referred to it, which is, of course, that you should love your neighbor as yourself? You can't just go to the Old Testament if you want to be a follower of Christ and really listen to what Christ says and say, well, that's kind of Old Testament stuff, and we just set that aside, don't have to pay attention to it. No, you do have to do the hard theological work to understand how does this apply. But Jesus does not allow us to set aside anything We must not make this false distinction between, well, there's an Old Testament God and he was really angry and a New Testament God and he's just sort of a cheery Santa Claus. We cannot discount the Old Testament miracles or chronology or history or genealogy or cosmology or anthropology. Jesus would not allow us to do so. We must not doubt the power of God's word. You remember that in Christ's greatest spiritual battle prior to the cross, he stood his ground in the wilderness against Satan by quoting Deuteronomy to the devil, the Son of God, with all authority, all power. And what does he do to withstand the temptations of the evil one? He quotes from his Bible. Do you know your Bible? Do I know my Bible? Do you trust everything in your Bible? Let's not just think this is a message for bad people out there. What is the Spirit saying to us? Are we really in the Scriptures? Is it possible that we can be quite good, conservative, Christian people without being deeply Bible people? Jesus would not allow us to set aside anything on his account. That's the first application. We set aside nothing in the Bible because of Jesus. And here's the second application. We view everything in the Bible in light of Jesus. So when you're reading Scripture, you ask, how does this point to Christ? How does this help prepare the way for Christ? How did Jesus live this out? How does Jesus empower me to live this out? In one brilliant paragraph here in verses 17 through 20, Jesus establishes the two most foundational elements we all need for Christian maturity, namely, to be absolutely certain of the authority of Scripture and the authority of Christ. And I hope you know that the two are not opposed. If you want to find Christ, you run to the Bible. And when you run to the Bible, you go there to find Christ. How often have I heard from people, well, you're a sort of word Christian, lowercase w. I'm a word Christian, capital W, Jesus. As if anything in the Bible would allow us to make such a false dichotomy. There is a reason that Jesus is revealed to be the Word, because he is the divine disclosure, the Word inscripturated and the Word enfleshed are both divine revelation. They are both from God. They are both utterly authoritative, both enduring and unchanging, and both cannot be broken. Worship Christ. Follow the Scriptures. Without these two things, we will be least or we will be nothing in the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I'm always aware in being somewhere else to preach that I don't know what these dear people need to hear, but you do. And so I pray that the Holy Spirit would now preach to these brothers and sisters a better message than the one that I've just preached. And you would convict of sin where there is need of conviction, and you would encourage where there are faint hearts. You would give comfort where there is affliction, and you would give strength where there is weakness. Oh, Father in heaven, we want to be Bible people because we want to be your people, and we want to be Christian people, and we want to see and to know and to savor and to worship this Christ. Make us faithful, we pray. Make us fervent, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.